This will be part six of Objections of a Modern Day Preacher. Now, in last week's message, we began an examination of this preacher's New Testament objections to the identity message. And specifically, we covered five of 12 of his points that he made in some of his written material. As we began in dealing with those 12 points, I asked you all to take note of how many statements this preacher made in these points that were totally unfounded as far as the Scriptures were concerned. They simply could not be found in the actual Scriptures that he cited. We found statement after statement after statement of his that the Scriptures just literally did not say. And so, in order to catch us up with where we're going to be, where we're going to start with this message, let me enumerate at least those statements that he made that certainly were not found in the Scriptures that he cited. He tried to use Matthew to begin with. He tried to use Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45 to state that the last state of the Jews will be worse than the first. But we found out that the passage that or the verse that he cited didn't use the term Jews at all, and as a matter of fact, the verse said instead of Jews, it said an evil generation, that their state would be worse than it was at first, or that the last state of this evil generation was worse than the first. I also did not note this at the time, but if you note earlier in the context, in verse 38, it identifies specifically, again, the Pharisees and the scribes, most specifically as being that evil generation. Then in Matthew 21 and verse 43, he used that text or that verse to try to say that the kingdom was being taken away from the Jews. And we found out again that Jews are not mentioned in that passage. We find that in verses 23 and 45, it identifies who the kingdom was being taken or who the kingdom was being taken away from, and that it specifically was being taken away from the chief priests and the elders of the people and/or the Pharisees. Of course, who were the ruling power, who had control of the kingdom. And the kingdom was being taken not away from the Jews, but instead away from these people. And then he also said that it was not only being taken away from the Jews, but he tried to use this verse to say that it was being given to another. And of course, that word is not found in that verse. Instead, it says that it was being given to another nation. Then in his third point, he tried to use Matthew 21, verses 33 through 45, to say that the national crime invoked national penalty. But again, we found that in that text of that passage that verses 23 and 45 did not identify national crime or national penalty, but instead identified the chief priests and the elders of the people and or the Pharisees. In his fourth point, he tried to use Galatians 3, verses 26 and 29 to say that Abraham's seed no longer with the Jews. And in his ninth point, using the same passage, he tried to use the passage to state that old Israel has no further place in the picture. And of course, those are simply interpretations of that passage based on perceived definitions of the words Jew and Gentiles. And I might say wrong perceptions, or wrong with wrong definitions. And then the fifth point, the last point that we covered in last week's message, was Romans. He tried to use Romans 4:16 to say that God's Jew no longer Abraham's flesh, but Abraham's faith. And of course, that passage, as I mentioned, doesn't exclude anyone, as he tried to point out in that statement, but includes both groups and never uses the term God's Jew. That's a term that you cannot find in the Scriptures at all. Matter of fact, all of those statements that he made, you cannot find anywhere in the Scriptures. He tried to use a text to prove all of those statements, but in all of those statements you cannot find any of those statements being made. Nowhere in Scripture. How much opposite that is from when you contrast that, as I pointed out in last week's message, with the identity movement and the statements that they make. Because they can boldly make the statement that Yahshua sent only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is not an assumption that's made by preachers such as myself or identity folk. That's not an assumption at all. It's because it's literally stated in Matthew 15 and verse 24. Yahshua himself said that himself. We know that, or I can state emphatically, boldly, that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that it was describing physical people. Why? Because Hebrews 8 and verses 8 through 10 literally say just that. That's who the new covenant was made with, and then as you go through the text that's there in those three or four verses, it identifies physical people, not a spiritual people. So how much different when we contrast these two religious systems? Now, what we want to do with the rest of this message is pick it up where we left off. And as I mentioned, we've covered five of his 12 statements that he made at that particular point in his material. And we want to pick it up now with six. And again, I want to encourage you to note how many things are stated in the remainder of these statements that he makes, or arguments that he tries to make. How many things that he states that are certainly not founded in the scriptures that he cites. His sixth statement goes this way. He says, Christian Gentiles are God's Jew. And then he makes reference to Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 through 29. You can turn there with me. Romans chapter 2. Romans, again, his statement is, Christian Gentiles are God's Jews. Now keep that in mind as I read these two verses. In verse 28, it reads, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now I hope you noted, as I read those two verses, that these two verses say absolutely nothing about Christian Gentiles. That term, the word Christian, is not in those two verses, and neither is the word Gentiles. And so you can't put the two words together and say that is what those two verses are saying. It says absolutely nothing about Christian Gentiles, and it says nothing about God's Jew. That's a term that he comes up with, this term God's Jew. Matter of fact, I don't even know if there's anywhere in the New Testament where it puts the two words Christian and Gentile together. I can't recall of any. But certainly cannot be found in this passage. So his statement that he makes is simply unverifiable, according to these two verses as found in Romans 2. Now, there's two ways to interpret what we find in Romans chapter 2 in the last two verses. First of all, there's this interpretation. It's basically the interpretation that he puts upon these two verses. And that is that any non-Israelite Gentile who is circumcised of the heart becomes a Jew in God's sight. That's one interpretation, and I'll admit that's the way I used to interpret that verse. Now, did I interpret that verse because that's what the verse says? No. I interpreted it because that fit my doctrinal position, and I never looked past my doctrinal position, or I never looked exactly to see what those verses are saying, to see if how I was interpreting it was correct or not. But that is at least one interpretation, probably the most commonly found interpretation for those two verses. But let's keep in mind, just because the majority may hold something to be true doesn't make it so. There's more Mormons in this world than probably any other religion outside of Mohammedism. And for either, or we could look at either one. And the fact that there's more followers of Muhammad or more followers of Joseph Smith certainly doesn't make those religions correct. Joshua warned us of that very thing. He says, don't follow the multitude, because their way is the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many are those who enter by it. So, even though the majority probably hold this first interpretation of this verse, certainly doesn't make it true. Now, think about this, and think about what he's stating. In order for this interpretation, his interpretation, as well as many others out there, in order for this or their interpretation to hold water, circumcision of the heart has to be exclusively a New Testament practice, or their argument makes no sense at all, because they use that as an argument to destroy the old covenant way of doing things. So if this interpretation is true, it has to be exclusively a New Testament practice. Well, is that the case? Is it exclusively a New Testament practice? Well, it certainly is not. For as we find in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, these words stated, and it's repeated in other places as well, but this is probably the clearest. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, it says, quote, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh." Is it talking about physical circumcision? Normally we look back at the Old Testament, and when we think of circumcision, we normally think of physical or fleshly circumcision. Is that what he's speaking of in this verse? Well, the verse goes on to explain what he's talking about. Again, he says, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart," end quote. And so we see that God, at least God's desire, now whether the Israelites followed through with it, matter of fact, I think it was pretty much impossible for the majority of them, but God's desire for them under the old covenant was for them to be circumcised in the heart. Now, they weren't supposed to be, we know that circumcision of the heart has to do with being baptized into Christ. We know that they weren't baptized into Christ, but nonetheless, God intended for their hearts to be turned over to His. Rather than just being following through with the fleshly observances of following Him, the outward manifestations, He wanted their heart behind it. He wanted their hearts to be circumcised, and for that to be the reason that they were obedient unto Him, rather than being forced into obedience, something we'll talk about later on in this message. So, we can see from Jeremiah 4 and verse 4 and in other passages that circumcision of the heart was not exclusively a New Testament practice or intent by God. It was something that God intended for physical Israel even back under the Old Covenant. So, why couldn't it be that God intended it for physical Israel under the New Covenant as well? It can't. You don't have to pit one against the other. The second interpretation for these two verses is that only Jews, and when I say that, I mean descendants of the house of Judah, as that word should be interpreted in the New Testament. But only Jews, or those of the house of Judah, circumcised of the heart, are true Jews, or that is, God's people, in God's sight. Those are two possible interpretations. I think we've already ruled out that the first interpretation certainly cannot be true. And so we're left to look at the second interpretation. Now, in order to look at, to determine which interpretation of those two verses is correct, we have to look at the context of the passage. And the context of these two verses very clearly demonstrate the correct interpretation. This whole chapter, and I won't take the time to do this in this particular message because I don't have the time to, but this whole chapter is dealing with the heart condition of the Jew. I'll just use two verses to prove the point. Go first up to verse 17, where it says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." Now note that the emphasis in that verse is saying, if you just think because you're a Jew, you rely on the fact that you're called a Jew, doesn't cut it. It takes more than that. And notice he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law," they were the ones who were entrusted with the oracles of God after the divorce of Israel. And they were the ones, they used that to divide themselves between the house of Israel and themselves. But he's talking about just because you were left with, there was a remnant of Judah left with the name and left with the law, doesn't necessarily cut it. And then jump back to verse 13, for it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so he's dealing with the heart condition of the Jew and the manifestation of such afterwards. The whole chapter is dealing with that. You know, the Jews were claiming to be someone simply because they were Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. But God is here in this chapter telling them very clearly, and specifically in these two verses, he's addressing it to the Jews, and he's saying that what matters to him is whether their heart is right with God, even if they are Abraham's descendants. He's looking, he's saying, I want your heart right, whether you're physical descendants of Abraham or not. Matter of fact, Isaiah dealt with the very same situation, or the very same basic problem in Isaiah, the very first chapter. In Isaiah 1, I want to look at verses 11 through 18. Keeping in mind what we've read in Romans 2, listen very carefully to what Isaiah through God. Actually, he's reporting what God has to say. Listen very carefully and compare it to what we read in Romans chapter 2. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 18. Let's just start with verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God. Now, if you're not careful, if you just start there, you would think he's dealing with literal Sodom. Of course, Sodom has already been destroyed. He's just calling Israel in her condition is like Sodom unto God. So he's just using that to describe Israel. The context bears it out that he's dealing with Israel. Verse 11, it says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Now let me ask you, who was it who told them to perform their multiplied sacrifices, the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, the keeping of the new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies? Who was it who required this of these people? Was it something they came up with on their own? No. God required it of them. God said, "I want you to do these." He was the one, back at the time of Moses, that said, and some of it even before then, who had required that of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically the ones who came out of the Exodus with Moses. God was the one who required that of them. So why is God chastising them if they're doing it? He doesn't say, "I'm chastising you because you're not doing it." He's chastising them when they are doing it. Why? Well, the rest of the three verses tell us why. Verse 16, it says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." In other words, God, and you can find this with other prophets dealing with the same thing, he was saying, yeah, you may be doing all of these things, but you're doing them only because you have to. You're not doing them because you want to and because you love me. And so Isaiah was dealing with the same heart problem that manifested itself in just obedience unto the laws that they had to do in order to, quote-unquote, be justified in God's sight. And then they took every liberty they could to try to get around and bend the laws that God had given them. Same problem that Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 2. The Israelites hadn't changed at all. He wanted them to be circumcised of the heart back then, and he wants them to be circumcised of the heart now as well. And that is all that it's dealing with. Romans 9 in verses 6 through 8 is a very similar passage to the one we find in Romans 2. Romans chapter 9, and I might say a very... Again, it's not a verse that he used, but it's one that he could have used in light of the way he uses several of the other passages. For many people try to use these particular three verses in the wrong way. But they're saying they use them in the same wrong way as this preacher used Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, but they make the same mistake when they do so. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 and 8, when understood correctly, using the context to determine what is being said, is saying the same thing that we find in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Verse 6 it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That verse is often brought up to say, see, there are people who are Israelite in God's eyes who are not physical descendants of Abraham, Jacob, and Israel. Verse 7 goes on, 7 and 8 goes on to say, "Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Now, we can take those two verses again and we can interpret them two different ways. First of all, the first interpretation is the one that I just gave you, but let me give it to you in a little bit different form. This is normally how verse 6 is interpreted. That is, that quote, Israel, unquote. In other words, not a physical Israel, but quote-unquote Israel is made up of more than just physical Israelites. That's how it is often interpreted, verse 6. The other interpretation is that not all physical Israelites are considered Israel by God. And keep in mind that Israel, that name that God gave to Jacob that was passed on to his descendants, means ruling with God. I think that helps to bring in, to better understand that second possibility of interpretation. Not all physical Israelites are considered Israel, or quote-unquote Israel is made up of more than just physical Israelites. Those are the two options. Well, again, the context then has to determine which is the correct interpretation for this particular verse. The context certainly does, if you begin. And that's the problem, is that most people just read verse 6 and they don't read what comes before or comes after. And there we find the explanation of what verse 6 is talking about. Let's just begin with the first five verses that precedes verse 6. Verse 1, it says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul, of course, is the one that's writing this. My kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, he's talking about, he's wanting his brethren to be saved. Those of the flesh, his kinsmen. And he identifies very clearly in verse 4 who he's talking about. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Now, is he dealing with spiritual descendants in these first five verses, or is he dealing with physical descendants? He's dealing with physical descendants of the flesh, as he describes it. Verse 6, of course, then follows. Verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel or descended from Israel. Verses 7 through 9 really explain, just continuing with the same thought, really explain what verse 6 is saying as well. Verse 7, it says, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now let me ask you, who was the son of promise that it's describing here? Isaac. Okay. Who was the son of the flesh? Hagar's son was Ishmael. Okay, now let me ask you, was the son of the flesh, Hagar's son, that she bore, Ishmael, was he a flesh and bone body? Yes, he was. Okay, now with keeping in mind the interpretation that most people want to put on verse 6, then if they want to put that interpretation of flesh and spirit, or flesh and flesh versus promise, because they make the son of the promise the head of the spiritual line. But if that be the case, then the contrast would have to be to a physical son and a spiritual son. But let me ask you, was Isaac any less flesh and bone body than Ishmael was? No. But he was the son of the promise, but he was a physical man. You can't separate the two. Probably the New Jerusalem Bible, and some people may not like that because it's normally the Bible the Catholics use, from my understanding. But you can also find these scriptures better rendered also in Moffat's and the NIV as well. I'm not just leaning upon the New Jerusalem Bible. But if you read the verses for what they say, it's still very clear. But let me read it from the New Jerusalem Bible, verses 6 through 8. Listen carefully. It says, it is not as if God's promise failed of its effect. Not all those who are sprung from Israel are truly Israelites. Not all the posterity of Abraham are Abraham's children. And what we see here is that Paul says, I have a desire for my people. But he could see that many of his people were not coming to Christ at that time, specifically the house of Judah. And he was concerned about that physical people. But then he goes on to say, but don't, because they're not coming to God in mass, don't think that God has failed in his promise. And what he does is that Paul says, I have a concern for all of my people. But as you go through the chapter, Romans chapter 9, you'll see a narrowing down process. God, he goes on, he very clearly ends with only a remnant of all Israel. The house of Judah and the house of Israel will be saved. From Paul's desire of all the descendants being saved, he shows that God fulfilled his promise, even though it was only in a very small remnant. Now watch the narrowing down process. From Paul's desire for all, and then verse 6 says, but don't worry, even though not all Israelites are considered Israel in God's sight, his promises haven't failed. And then he narrows it down from Abraham to Ishmael, which we've already seen. From Abraham's descendants, Ishmael and Isaac, to just Isaac. And then he just keeps on narrowing it down. But verses 7 through 9, or excuse me, 6, 7 and 8, show, especially in the New Jerusalem Bible, what's taking place. Continuing, then in the New Jerusalem Bible, it says, it is through Isaac he was told that thy posterity shall be traced. That is to say, God's sonship is not for all those who are Abraham's children by natural descent. Not for all. It's not through Ishmael's line. It's through Isaac's physical line. It is only the children given to him as a result of God's promise that are to be counted as his posterity. Talking about physical people. There is no room for a spiritual Israel in any of this. And of course, then as you follow through the rest of the chapter, you then find that it not only breaks it down into Isaac's line, but then it takes Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, and it throws out Esau's line and narrows it down a little bit more, down to Jacob's line, Jacob Israel. And then as we continue on down to verses 24 and 26, it shows that it's just a remnant of Isaac's line who accept Christ, who come to Christ, who are the remnant that the promise is being fulfilled in. And so the context, very clearly demonstrates the correct interpretation of Romans 9 and verse 6, which is basically saying this exact same thing that Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29 are saying. And so we find that this preacher has no grounds in making the statement he does in regards to Romans chapter 2. Let's go on to a seventh point. The seventh point is circumcision of the flesh gives place to circumcision of the heart. And he uses Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 to try to prove his point. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the Christ, having been buried with him in immersion or baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, that's the text, again, that he cites. Notice that he says that circumcision of the flesh gives place to circumcision of the heart. But I want you to note that these verses say nothing about replacement. It doesn't say that one replaces the other at all. There is no point made for replacement. So again, he has made a statement that's not verified by the Scriptures. We need to remember also from previous messages that God, or from what I stated just earlier in this message, remember again, since we're talking specifically about circumcision here again, that God wanted circumcision of the heart even under the old covenant, again as we found in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. And keep in mind, and think about that, but the fact is that even though God wanted it back then, that didn't get rid of the physical people who were circumcised in the flesh under the old covenant. Just because, or had they actually been circumcised in the heart, that wouldn't have all of a sudden, under the old covenant, got rid of all his physical plan for that physical group of people. No, he wanted that physical group of people not only to be physically circumcised, but to be spiritually circumcised of the heart as well. It was designated under the Old Covenant to be for that physical group of people. And no more. It's in the same way, no more than it obliterates physical Israel from the picture under the New Covenant. Just because God intends for us to be spiritually circumcised, circumcised of the heart, doesn't obliterate His desire to work with us as a physical people. Just does not do what this preacher, of course, wants to do with it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we find a very similar verse. Philippians 3 and verse 3, it says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in the Christ Yahshua, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, an Israelite Judahite, he was an Israelite, descended through one of the 12 tribes, and he was a Judahite, normally called a Jew, because he was of the house of Judah, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm going to call him an Israelite Judahite. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, an Israelite Judahite, is the one doing the writing of this verse. He says, as a physical Israelite, he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in the Christ Yahshua, and put no confidence in the flesh." He understood that that even as a physical Israelite, what was necessary. It's basically, again, just a reiteration of what we've already looked at in Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29 and Romans 9 verses 6 through 8. That is, that being an Israelite in the flesh alone doesn't cut it. That's what those verses are saying, and that's all that they're saying. They're trying to deal with the hard-headed Jews of that time, those Israelites, and trying to get it through their thick skulls that being an Israelite in the flesh alone doesn't cut it. That one also has to be circumcised of the heart. In other words, the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10, was made with the remnant of physical Israel, according to Romans 9 and verse 27, who were and are circumcised of the heart, according to Colossians 2 and Philippians 3. That's all that those verses are saying. And for the most part, Christianity has twisted them to come up with this doctrine that cannot be substantiated from the whole of the Scriptures. Okay, let's go on to his 8th statement, or argument. He says, circumcision of a Jew destroys nationality. And he cites Ephesians 2:16 and Galatians 6 and verse 15 as his references to that statement. So let's begin by going to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And then Galatians 6:15, just one page back. Galatians 6:15, he says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, you know, it's bad enough when his statements don't say what the Scriptures say. Now, I have yet to hardly find anything that this preacher has stated that's found in the Scriptures he stated. But I mean, to be that blatantly different from what the Scriptures say, you know, where in the world he'd ever come up with a statement that circumcision of a Jew destroys nationality from those two passages, I have no idea. But that's his statement. These passages do not say anything about, first of all, about conversion of a Jew, nor destruction of nationality. There is nothing in those verses that say use those terms or say anything related to those terms. Let's look at Ephesians 2:16 to begin with and see what it's really saying. Ephesians 2:16. As pointed out in the previous message, is a fulfillment of the prophesied reuniting of the house of Judah, the Jews, with the house of Israel, Gentile Israelites, as found, as I've shared with you in a previous message, as found in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 23. Verse 16, most specifically, I'm glad he picked that verse out of all of them, because that verse clarifies who these two groups of people are, Jews and Gentiles. The word reconcile is found in that word, as found in Thayer's, it's number 604. And again, it means to reconcile back again, to bring back to a former state of harmony. And if those Gentiles there were all non-Israelite Gentiles, that word could have never been used. because they were never in harmony with Israel, with the Jews in the first place, the house of Judah. But the house of Israel at one point in time had been in harmony. They had been under a united kingdom when David and Solomon ruled over them. They had been in that harmony, but at one point they were divided, and even then one part of them was divorced by God, as we all know. And so that verse very clearly identifies who the Jews and the Gentiles are in this passage. Let me give you another prophecy, though, that fits in perfectly with what we find in Ephesians 2 and with the other prophecies we examined about the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 5, and starting with verse 2, verses 2 through 4a. Listen to what's said here. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." Now, who's it talking about? Who's that prophecy recognized as being as dealing with? Verse 2 only. Talking about the prophecy of Yahshua the Christ being born in Bethlehem. It's the verse that's quoted in one of the Gospels, at least one of the Gospels, in relation to the fact that Yahshua was to be born in Bethlehem. It's talking about Yahshua the Christ. And then verse 3, it says, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." He is talking there, where now we're talking about Israel, that God would give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Until the time of Yahshua the Christ, those Israelites who had been divorced by God would be given up. Then continuing it says, "Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Now what did it say in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, especially with the right definition of the word reconcile? Remember, reconcile meaning to reconcile back again, to bring back to a former state of harmony. It says that when Yahshua is born, then there's going to be that process of bringing them back. It says, "When she who is in labor is born a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." In other words, they will be brought back. That is exactly what is being described in Ephesians chapter 2, and especially in verse 16. You pick it up in verse 7 and 8, he makes it even clearer. It says, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples," during that time before before the birth of the Messiah. It says, "Then the remnant of the people will be among many peoples like the dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men." In verse 8 specifically, it says, "And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations." Anybody have the King James Version? Micah chapter 5 and verse 8. Are you there? Read verse 8 real loud.
"And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people."
That's good enough. Did you catch what it said? New American Standard says, "And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations." King James Version reads, "And the remnant of Jacob will be among the Gentiles." Now, either word is a good translation. It's the Hebrew word goy, number 1471 in Strong's Concordance. The word that is normally translated Gentiles, as the King James has done. And who was Paul? What was one of the groups that Paul was dealing with in Ephesians 2 that were to be returned into harmony with the house of Judah? It was Gentiles. And doesn't it say here, according to this prophecy, that Jacob would be out amongst the Gentiles? And in fact, even became Gentiles in God's eye. And especially if you understand the word means nations. They were the nations. They were the Gentiles that were to be brought back. They're the only Gentiles that could be brought back into harmony, reunited with the house of Judah, which Ephesians 2 is a fulfillment of, and prophecies that we find recorded in other places. Isaiah 49 and verse 5 is another prophecy that certainly fits in with this, where it says, "And now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." It was a dual fulfillment prophecy, talking about Isaiah, but most specifically about Yahshua the Christ. Again, it says, "And now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back." What does reconcile mean? To bring back again to a former state of harmony. He's going to bring Jacob back. The prophecies have foretold it. To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. And then in verse 6 it says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Again, verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 49 says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? At some point in history, they were to be restored. And as pointed out in previous messages, they were to be reunited. Only Ephesians 2 explains that, and Romans 9 as well. Ephesians 2, if we go back, let's jump back to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2 and verse 17, the following verse that this pastor uses cinches the fact of who the two groups of people were, the Jews and the Gentiles, that Paul is writing about. Ephesians 2 and verse 17, it says, And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Now, this is most people's interpretation of verse 17. Again, because they've misidentified the Jews. They've misidentified who the Gentiles are in the rest of the chapter. And so they also misinterpret what is being said in verse 17. Here is most people's interpretation of the two terms, you who are far away and you who are near. You who are far away in most people's minds equals the Gentiles, and that it does, but they make them all non-Israelites, of course. And you who are near, they make the Jews, and they make them all 12 tribes of Israel. But we should note that verse 17 is a quote from Isaiah, the 57th chapter, in verse 19. Turn with me to Isaiah 57, and we'll see what Isaiah is talking about and who specifically is being referred to in this particular prophecy. Now, we don't really need to read verse 19. It's just the same quote as we found in Ephesians 2. But let's look at who's described in this particular passage. Who does Isaiah identify? If we look at verse 14, it says, And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Isaiah is dealing with a time in the future, after this period of time when Israel has been sent abroad and destroyed. And he's saying, I'm going to build it up. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to prepare their way, and I want you to remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. And, of course, who were his people at this time? Nobody can debate. His people were Israel. And then if we pick it up with verse 16, it says, For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. He says, For I will not contend forever. Well, who was it he was not going to contend forever with? Well, you can find the answer to that if you compare that particular verse with Micah 7 and verse 18, where it says, Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquities and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Again, that's only used for Israel. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Micah 7 very clearly shows that it was Israel to whom God would not contend forever. But at some point in the history, even after divorcing them, reunite them to himself and to the house of Judah as well. And then if you pick it up with chapter 58 and verse 1, keeping in mind that there were no chapter subdivisions. Verse 19 again says, creating the praise of the lips of, chapter 57, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. So far we've seen that this is dealing with Israel. And he goes on, But the wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and the waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. 58, take out the subdivision, then it says, Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Who is it within the context of Isaiah 57 and 58 that are those who are far and those who are near? Well, the correct interpretation is that you, for the statement, you who were near, is the house of Judah, who weren't divorced by God, who weren't sent abroad and sent far away. The house of Judah, called Jews in the New Testament. And who? What is the correct interpretation now that we've looked at Isaiah 57 for those of you who are far away? Well, that has to be the house of Israel. Divorced by God and dispersed, sent far away amongst the other nations, known as Gentiles in the New Testament. You know, there can be no doubt that Ephesians 2 is not dealing with a spiritual Israel, a church made up of people converted to Christ from Israel and non-Israel. Ephesians 2 is dealing with that reuniting of the two under the lordship and headship of Yahshua the Christ, the two being the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This preacher, using Ephesians 2:16, said, quote, "The circumcision of the Jew destroys nationality." Instead, Ephesians 2 is describing national reunion for those of the house of Judah and for those of the house of Israel who come to Yahshua the Christ. That is what is being described. He also tries to use Galatians 6:15 to prove the same point. Let's go back there once again. Galatians 6 and verse 15. Which again says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And notice again that there's nothing in this verse that deals with nationality at all, but simply with the fact that the Judaizers were trying to use circumcision as a part of that which was required to be justified before God. And all you have to do is read the context. We won't take time to do it, but all you have to do is read the two verses, or the three verses that specifically 11 through 13 that precedes this verse that he tries to use in this manner. It very clearly has nothing to do with nationality. It's simply dealing with the Judaizers who were trying to use circumcision and obedience to the law as a requirement for justification. And that is all that it's dealing with. And keep in mind, as pointed out in the previous message, that it was physical Israel who had been prophesied as the people to receive a new heart, or that is, to become new creations. It doesn't get rid of physical Israel. It was physical Israel who had been prophesied to become new creations, most specifically, as found in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Point number 9 we've already covered in last week's message. Let's go to point number 10. Point number 10, he says, the church, meaning the saved from all nationalities or races in his mind, he says the church is the Israel of God. And then he tries to verify it with Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, and Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And basically, we've looked at these references in the past. Let's go to Galatians 6 one more time, though. Galatians 6, looked at verse 15. He's added verse 16 to it. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And note, he says the church is the Israel of God. And he also uses Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And we've went through that in the past. But there is nowhere in either those passages or anywhere else in the New Testament or in the rest of the Bible that ever says that the church is the Israel of God. It's simply an interpretation on his part that simply cannot be founded upon Scripture. Now, there is an Israel of God. This verse 16 tells us that there is. Well, who is it? The Israel of God, very simply, is clarified by all the passages we've looked at through this series. The Israel of God are the physical Israelites who have come to Yahshua the Christ as Lord and Savior, as proven in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, when one uses the correct definition for the two words, Jew and Greek. And of course, I deal with that message in tape 070, entitled "Defending Identity." If somebody has not heard that message and wants to look into the correct definitions for those two terms, let's go on now to his 11th point. He says Paul renounced Jewish nationality for Christ, and he uses Philippians 3 and verses 2 and 8 supposedly to prove his point. Ephesians chapter 3, and listen to verses 2 through 8. Verse 2, it says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in the Christ Yahshua, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of the Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ Yahshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain the Christ. This preacher uses that text to try to say that Paul renounced his Jewish nationality for Christ. But note that that passage simply does not say what that preacher says that it says. My sister, I don't think it can be said better than what my sister wrote in relation or in comment to what he wrote when she said, quote, Paul is not renouncing his nationality, he is renouncing the works of the flesh. Nowhere did Paul renounce his nationality. He wanted his national brethren to come to Christ, as many as possible. And he doesn't renounce his nationality here. Again, as my sister said, he simply renounces the works of the flesh. That he couldn't depend upon the works of his own flesh. You know, and I amen all that Paul had to say in that passage. And I want anybody who would try to misunderstand the identity message to know that. I amen, that's one of my most favorite passages. And if I was trying to elevate the position of being a physical Israelite to the position that the enemies of the identity message try to make us do, I wouldn't like this passage at all. But I amen this passage. You know, I am nothing. I don't have any problem saying this. I am nothing just because I'm an Israelite. Or because I'm an Israelite doesn't make me anything. You know, anyone who boasts or who rests their salvation in the fact that they are an Israelite are doomed to destruction. And that's plain and simple. We're saved by grace, not by race. But that does not invalidate the fact that Yahshua came specifically to save Israelites. That is stated clearly throughout the Scriptures. Why? Why would God do that? Well, so that Israel could be drawn to Him and so that Israel could be used to reach and bless the rest of the world. A very simple picture is found throughout the Old and New Testament alike. Let's go on now to his 12th point. In his 12th point, he says this. He says, the hope of Israel is not national restoration, and then cites Acts 26, 6 through 7, and Acts 28, 20, as, again, texts that are supposed to prove this point. Acts chapter 26, beginning. Acts chapter 26, and verses 6 and 7. It says, and now I am standing trial. Paul is the one who is at this point facing the situation. And he says, now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Then he also cited Acts chapter 28 and verse 20. There Paul says, for this reason, therefore, I request to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, listen again to what this man says. I can see by your faces, you're already astounded. He says, the hope of Israel is not national restoration. You know, not only do these verses not say what this preacher states, they state just the opposite of what he says. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26 and 6 and 7 again. Listen to what he says. He says, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Well, what do you think he's talking about when he speaks of the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers? Well, he's, of course, talking about a national restoration for a remnant of Israel through Yahshua the Christ, which Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1, Micah 5, etc., 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 all attest to. And don't forget, according to Acts 1 and verse 6, the kingdom will be restored to Israel. You know how this man could make the statements he made through all of those 12 points I mean, and again, statements, again, that are just, you know, he could have stated what the Scripture stated, but no, he chose to make his own statements, make his own, based on his own assumptions, and as a result, he came up with something totally not found in those Scriptures. Now, there's one other point that this preacher made at a different point in his material that I want to address before closing this out. Because he did address something else that's oftentimes used. Matter of fact, it was used by me, by one of the other preachers in the church in Aurora, in arguing identity at that time. And many times people use this. And it's the allegory that Paul uses in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. I'd like you to turn there with me, and we won't take a lot of time to go through this in great detail, but I want to look at this passage because he did bring it out, and I want to show the error again of what he tried to do with this passage in the same manner as he did with most of the rest of the other passages. Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." And then verse 24 is important because he says this is allegorically speaking. "For these men are not two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Now, I said that verse 24 is very important because it very clearly says what's going to be said is said allegorically. Because if you read verses 25 through the end of the chapter, it won't make sense based on what we know from the Old Testament, because all of a sudden it takes Hagar and her son and puts them at Mount Sinai. And of course, that's not what happened at all. It was Isaac and his children who ended up at Mount Sinai. But it's taking a situation that the Israelites were aware of and allegorically using it to prove another point. Now, it's very important when dealing with an allegory that this be understood, and that is that an allegory can only be applied to that which was the intent of the writer. Now, in light of that, and I'll repeat that here in a minute again, but in light of that statement, listen to all that this preacher had to state in relation to this allegory. In relation to this passage, he says, two women, two covenants, old and new. Second point, two sons, two nations, fleshly and spiritual. Third point, Hagar and Ishmael had nothing in common with Sarah and Isaac. Now, to that point, I can't say that because there's some problem even with what he stated already. And then his fourth point is cast out the handmaid and her son, / and then he puts the final verdict. Cast out the handmaid and her son. Okay? Now, some of what he stated there is simply what's stated in the allegory. So he's right in that, but are his conclusions correct that are found in those four statements? Again, an allegory can only be applied to that which was the intent of the writer who used the allegory. He went beyond the point of the allegory. He went on to use the allegory for something that Paul never had in mind. The context, again, must determine what the allegory is all about. First of all, the allegory has nothing to do with a contrast between national Israel and national Israel and spiritual Israel. It has nothing to do with that contrast. You can go back through it and read it, and it is not dealing with that. That is an application given to that allegory that this preacher and many others have no right to make. The allegory can only be applied to what the writer intended it to be used for. It is not dealing with a contrast between national or physical and spiritual Israel. it is dealing with being or not being under, I emphasize the word under the old law. And the scriptures very clearly, the context very clearly proves that. The very first verse that this preacher starts with proves that point of what this allegory is all about. Back to verse 21, listen to what it says. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Everything that precedes that verse in Galatians chapter 4 is dealing with the Galatian Christians and saying, why do you want to put yourself back under the law? Now, for the sake of people who may hear this tape, I am not in any way doing away with God's law under the New Covenant. But Paul is dealing with being under the burden of having to keep the law for justification's sake. That is what he is dealing with. The allegory is dealing with being or not being under the old law. Galatians 4:21 proves that. So does chapter 5, which picks up right at the end of the verse we ended with in this passage. Verses 1 through 4 prove the very same thing. Again, no chapter subdivision. The allegory has now ended. And then Paul states, "It was for freedom that the Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision," and you have to understand that to mean for justification's sake. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So the whole context, both what precedes this allegory and what follows this allegory, is dealing with justification under the law, either one having to or not having to. In other words, the allegory is dealing with forced compliance to the law in order to be justified, that is slavery, versus free will compliance to the law because we have been justified, which is freedom. It is dealing with the Judaizers, not physical Israel versus spiritual Israel. And thus that allegory no more says what this preacher or others try to make it say than any of these other scriptures that were in the sense that they were used. In conclusion, this preacher is guilty. This preacher is guilty in his dealing with the identity message, or I should say, this preacher in dealing with the identity message proved himself guilty on three counts of mishandling the scriptures in order to prove true his church doctrine. Number one, he proved himself guilty when he avoided passages, both Old and New Testament alike, which state clearly and concisely God's plan for physical Israel under the new covenant. He proved himself guilty, secondly, when he built straw men and dealt with them rather than dealing with the real issues. And then thirdly, he proved himself guilty when he repeatedly made statements that simply cannot be found in the scriptures. Throughout all of his material, and you only got part of it, he did all three of those over and over and over again. In this series of messages, we're at this point concluding with the sixth message, we have not only exposed the error of this preacher's theology, but at the same time, we have further proven that the Israel identity message is scripturally sound. And I challenge this preacher, as well as anyone like him hearing these messages, I challenge them to repent of their false doctrine because they will not stand up in light of the Scriptures and accept what the Scriptures so clearly teach in regards to the identity of Israel. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be a witness on your behalf. Father, we're thankful for, Lord, those who come against us, Lord, for they truly sharpen us. And Father, at times even help us to change our thinking and to be molded into a new understanding. Lord, in this case, I thank you, Father, for this preacher and his challenge to my sister and to the identity message as a whole, for it certainly sharpened me in the truth of your word and helped to substantiate me more, grounded me more in all that your word has to say in this regard. pray that you'd use it in the same regards for others, Lord, who will be hearing it, that they can use it to further the message and further teach our people who they are, so that they might understand their grave responsibility before you as your people. Father, and to understand your intent that they be servants of yours and witnesses to the rest of the world. Lord, the world is in the condition, as you fully know, as you know well, that it is in the condition it is because of Israel's disobedience. Father, I pray for a revival, that our people could understand who they are, and that as a result they would willingly and humbly come back to you through Yahshua the Christ. Use us, Father, in great and mighty ways to further the message of the cross and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior and His resurrection. I lift these messages up to you and ask that you bless them wherever they go. I ask this to your praise and glory once again in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.